And I think as adults, we want to make sure that we use biblical terms correctly. I know we've been through these before, but I think it's very important that we learn to use biblical terms correctly. For example, man does not need to be forgiven because he's in bondage. We wouldn't say to someone, you're in bondage of sin, you need to be forgiven. They do need to be forgiven, but not because they're in bondage. They need to be forgiven because they're guilty. They need to be redeemed because they're in bondage. And if we understand and use biblical terminology, it will help us in our presentation of the gospel. So these would have been very, I think these questions were probably answered correctly. No problem. Now, other subjects that we covered just for your information, in addition to all of these. There was a message on the fear of God. There was a message on the Christian's three enemies. Submission and obedience. Victory over sin and baptism. So when you look at all those, that's a week of challenge week as far as the subjects that were covered and ministered. Now, Tom said that since I had the responsibility at challenge week to speak on forgiveness and justification, that's what should be covered this morning, and that's fine. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew and chapter 1. I might also add that we don't use overheads at challenge week. We use a big blackboard. It's much easier. It's interactive. So it's a little freer flowing. Begin with a question this morning. And we're approaching the season rapidly. You realize this Sunday is a very special Sunday. It's the last summer Sunday of the millennium. And we're approaching the last Christmas of the millennium. And people are going to be taken up with the fact that Jesus Christ was born as a baby and so forth. But why would Jesus Christ come into the world? I mean, why even come? Why would God step out of heaven and come here? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save," there's the word that's being looked at in a general way and different aspects of it, "for he shall save his people from their sins." And so there's the need for Jesus to come into this world, not just to be a teacher. The world's view often, particularly in the religious world, is that Christ came to show us how to live. Now, that's true. But in showing us how to live, he also condemned us, because he showed how far man falls short of how he should live. And it's important that we understand, and the young people understand, and we understand, if we're going to be witness for the Lord Jesus, that Christ had a specific purpose for coming. It wasn't simply to be a teacher and to convey truth. He did that. It wasn't simply to set up a model. We'll try and follow that model. That he did. But the primary purpose for coming was to save us from our sins. And that's foundational to the whole gospel, is that the things that take place in the life of the Lord Jesus are not haphazard. They're not accidents. They're part of a program. They're part of God's purposes. And Christ came here with a purpose in mind. The world doesn't know that. Your neighbor doesn't know that, probably. Your co-worker. Your fellow students at school, they don't know that. They know he came into the world, he was born as a baby, it's a nice story, you know, the three wise men and things like that. But they don't understand the program. They don't understand God's purposes. in our conveying of the gospel, we have to get them to see that there is a program, a plan. Now, one of the great ways to do that is, if a person's willing to sit and talk, is to show them how, particularly you go through the opening couple chapters of Matthew, how many times it says, and this is in fulfillment of Scripture. In other words, it was prophesied way back in the Old Testament that these things would happen, and then you can show them, see, now it's actually happening with the Lord Jesus. God said it would happen. You see, this is no surprise. This is something that wasn't unplanned. God said it would happen back in Genesis 3, and now it has happened. And so he came into the world to be a Savior. Now, why do we need to be saved from our sins? We know why he came. He came to save us from our sins. But why do we need to be saved from our sins? I just wish I had the 50 young men in front of me, because I would be asking questions very rapidly. Why do we need, someone say, well, yeah, I haven't done everything right, but why do I need to be saved from that? Maybe they have the image that God's all merciful. I mean, they have no sense that they're perishing. They have no sense whatsoever the danger they are in. Jonathan Edwards, in his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he read, he wrote it out and read it, and people broke down in tears and weeping and crying out to God to save them. He described man's condition as like a spider on the end of just a thread over flames. And he said, if the thread breaks, the spider will fall. And he was saying that every individual here in life is hanging on, who are not saved, are hanging, as it were, over the flames of hell. And there's only that thin thread of life that can be taken at any moment that would cast a person ultimately and forever into those flames. And so the question is, why do I need to be saved? Well, because we're dealing with a God who is displeased, first of all, with our sins. We have sinned against him. And as a holy, righteous God, he has wrath. It's the thought is almost of violence. I remember a brother saying one time, at Calvary, we see man's violence, but in the 3 hours of darkness, it isn't just a judgment. It's almost God's violence against the Lord Jesus because he's made sin. You see God's violence in the Old Testament at times when he opens up the ground and people disappear, or a flood covers the world. So we get the idea, and it's important we get from Scripture that we're dealing with a righteous judge. Now, for the young fellows up front and other young people here, it's important that you understand that God is a righteous judge. And that means he is never bought off. In today's world, if a rich person gets in trouble and they go before the judge, sometimes they'll pay him off. So the judge will let them go. No one will ever do that with God. They'll never pay him off. Or so perhaps someone who's influential goes before a judge, and the judge, because they're influential, lets them go. Well, Romans 2 says, God, or 11 says, God is no respecter of persons. That means it doesn't matter who you are. To you young fellows up front, maybe Michael Jordan means something, okay? Well, God wouldn't be impressed with Michael Jordan at all. Michael Jordan's status in our society, or any president, or any person, whether it's Bill Gates, and I think they said the other day on the news, Bill Gates was worth $80 or $90 billion. That wouldn't impress God. God is a righteous judge, and no one's going to impress him. And so he's always going to carry out justice. You couldn't go before him and assume that somehow you're going to get away with your sin, and he's going to be lenient on you, and he's going to overlook them, and you're just going to walk away kind of as if nothing happened. Now, we ought to know what sin is and why God is upset with it. There are terms in the Bible. See those? disobedience, unbelief, rebellion, transgression. And there's many other words in the Bible that would talk about sin. Just like there's words, different aspects of salvation, there's different aspects of sin. 1 John 3:14 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law, but a better translation is that sin is lawlessness. What do we mean by lawlessness? Right there. The important thing about that is it's acting as if there is no law. Let's say at your school, they said you cannot leave the classroom without a permission slip from the teacher. Okay? Well, and you just stood up and walked out of the class. So you didn't care whether you had a permission slip or not. You are sinning, and you are acting as if there is no law. You're acting as if you're responsible to no one, and that you dictate. And we see this in our schools, don't we? Young people dictating what they want to do without any realization of anyone over them. Well, it's just not young people. All of us who sin act lawlessly. We do our own thing. So that's one aspect of sin. And you begin to see why God would be upset. A creator God who created us. And we just act as if he's not there. We act as if he doesn't count. And we do our own thing. Romans 3:23 says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it really is we have all sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. Man was created for the glory of God. So the objective of man was that he would bring glory to God. Well, sin is like shooting an arrow at a target up a camp. These fellows know what we mean. They're out at archery and they, if you stood there and watched them, most of them do not fall short. Most of them go right over the target and are downrange quite a ways. But and some of them do very well at it. But imagine shooting at a target and the arrow falls short and just lands on the ground. Well, that's sin. We fall short of the target. The target is bringing glory to God. And when we sin and we do our own thing and we express our own will, we don't care what God says about something, we're falling short of that objective of bringing him glory. And then we can go the other way. We can talk about transgression, which is going beyond the law. We have a very easy illustration of what it means to go beyond the law. It's called the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. And typically we go beyond. Isn't it we fall short of doing it? We go beyond it. It puts a limit on us, and we go beyond the limit. So we step over it. Okay? That's transgression. So we have all these different words, but you get the idea that there's rebellion. And God is displeased, and God's offended. And man is guilty of rebellion and sin against God. Now, sin has some parts to it. It's like we often use a tree. Sin is a nature within us. There's a sin nature within us. Every one of us, these poor fellows wound up sitting right in front of me, but every one of us, including the big fella and the older fella here, came into the world with a sin nature. We know that if we're honest, no one is training us to do the things we do, to lie, to cheat, to connive, to be self-centered, and all the things we could think about that just come to us without training. We know, we see it every all of a sudden, a break in the line, and one generation becomes absolutely perfect. Now it's passed on. So we have this sin nature within us. It's like the root of a tree. Okay? Or, as it says here, it's a, and this is an important word today for young people, you know, get an attitude. Well, the truth is, man comes into the world with an attitude. Okay? And unfortunately, it's the wrong one. It's, I'll do my will, not God's. And that's the sin root. And then there's those acts that we commit. We say they're the fruit. So we have this root of sin, this sin nature within us. We come into the world as sinners, and then because we're sinners, we commit acts of sin. And that's the fruit of that nature showing itself forth, just like an apple tree has the nature of an apple tree and it produces apples. That's the same thing. So we have these actions. So we have two problems when it comes to sin. And this is often overlooked. We concentrate only on the one aspect. We only concentrate on our sins. We, even in the presentation of the gospel, we talk about the need to have the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's true, and it's important. And it probably should be foremost, and at least sequentially should be the first thing we talk about. But if we're going to be right with God, if we're going to be saved, we need to have both of these problems dealt with. You see, I could take this nice-looking young man here, and he's committed sins. And I could forgive, you know, God could forgive his sins, but that wouldn't change him any. He'd still be a sinful person. And God's not going to allow a sinful person in his presence. It isn't just a person who has sinned he's not going to allow in his presence. He's not going to allow a sinful person. So we have to solve, or we don't have to, the gospel does and God does, solve two problems with sin. My acts, but also the attitude or the root of sin has to be dealt with. And God does that beautifully, of course, through the Lord Jesus. Now, the important thing about forgiveness is that we're guilty. And you can turn to Romans chapter 3. Michael Stout spoke on baptism at Challenge Week. And then he came to the Bible study and he spoke on baptism. And when he was finished, I said to him, it's not the same as Challenge Week, is it? Just standing in front of people, speaking to people. Because Challenge Week is much more interaction and scribbling on the blackboard and things of that nature. So I hope this comes somewhere in between the two. Romans 3:19, very important verse. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth, that's every person, may be stopped, and all the world, not just part of the world, all the world may become guilty before God. You know, that we have people who are taken into court. The evidence is brought before them, before the judge or jury. And after they view that, they bring forth a guilty verdict. They say it's obvious that this person committed such and such a crime. We have the evidence to show it. Well, the first three chapters of Romans are God, through the Apostle Paul, presenting the evidence against mankind. That's what the first three chapters of Romans are all about. God systematically, through Paul, shows that those in the heathen world, those who are your moral, upright neighbor, and those who are super religious, all of those categories, it doesn't matter, are guilty before God and need to be saved. And that's what Paul brings out in those opening three chapters, and that's why they're so important. So man is guilty. And the word guilty is an interesting word. It's an accounting word. I recommend to you young people that if you can, every one of you should take an accounting class in high school. Not only because Beverly teaches it and it'll give her a job, but I suggested to most, I think all of our girls, I don't know if they all did it, that you take accounting. Because first of all, you need it to run your own life. And typically you're going to need it in the business world. Whether you're an engineer or whatever you are, you're going to, accounting will be helpful to you. So guilty is an accounting word. And it means to be indebted. So if he was guilty, that means he owed something. If he was guilty of a minor crime, He might only owe a fine. He might owe a fine of $100. Maybe that's major to him now, but that's minor. If he did something else, it might be time in jail plus $50,000. Or if he commits murder, first-degree murder, premeditated, all that goes with it, he might even be given the death penalty. But that happens because he's guilty, so he's indebted to society. Society says, listen, you harmed us. You owe us something in return. You owe us a fine. You owe us jail time. You owe us your life. Well, God says all men are guilty, therefore you're indebted to me. But we don't have just a $100 fine or time in jail or $50,000 fine to worry about. What we have is that the penalty for sin is death. So what we owe God, as it were, is death, our lives. And how are we going to pay that? That's the question, you see. How are we going to pay this debt that we've incurred because we sin? So we think of being guilty, and that's an important truth because it's the very reason we need to be forgiven. We don't need to be forgiven because we're lost. We don't need to be forgiven because we're corrupt. We don't need to be forgiven for many of the other reasons. We need to be forgiven because we're all indebted to God. And we have a debt that we could not pay. We sing that little chorus. And we had that debt. Now, why does God even have to punish sin? Why can't God just be nice and overlook it? Why can't he just say, you know, you tried your best. You didn't do too bad. You were religious. You helped in society. You did this, you did that. Why can't he do that and just overlook it? Well, the Bible tells us why. He can't do that because Psalm 89:14. Why don't you turn there? It might be well for you. We tell the boys typically to turn because it's good to see things with the eye gate. Psalm 89:14. And I'm thinking of Scott's comment about new Bibles. They are a detriment when it comes to sword drills, but they're good in the sense that we have to rethink all the notes we wrote in the margin. We have to decide whether we really want to carry that note over to the new Bible or not. So we have to go through and review everything and decide whether we want to carry notes. So it's a good review to get a new Bible. That's assuming you keep notes. Okay, justice and judgment are the foundation of God's throne, of thy throne. And the word is righteousness. Now, righteousness is a word that we do not talk much about, and we don't think much about it in this light. Remember I said there was a sin nature, that we all came into the world with a sin nature? And that sin nature likes to sin. Well, God doesn't have a sin nature. God has a righteous nature. You see, that's the opposite of sin. We have a sin nature. God has a righteous nature. Therefore, if sin likes to sin, a righteous nature likes to do what's right. And not only likes to do it, it does it. And so he always does what is right. Now, if I killed horrible thought. I was taken before the judge. They had my fingerprints on the gun. They had ballistics. They had eyewitnesses. They had everything. And it was very evident that I had done this. And the judge looked at me and said, well, you know, you've been a nice guy. And other than this one bad thing you've done, you haven't been too bad. So I'm just going to let you go. You would probably feel that judge didn't do what was right. Because the law says, the law says, for this crime, this is what he should have done. He should have put me either in jail or put me to death. So by letting me go, he did something that wasn't right. Well, God does what's right, always. So he's not going to let us go, because this is the very foundation of his throne. You see, if justice in the world, this is true too, if justice and righteousness are not true, and we're seeing it more and more in this country, really your foundation starts to crumble and the system begins to crumble and you have no real standard to go by. But with God, that's not so. But then add to that this fact. Psalm 139, and you can turn there. We have time this morning. 139. One through six. These are, you know, David's words, but they're, we can feel them as we read them. 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You ever think about that? That God knows you. You're not lost in the crowd with God. We get lost in the crowd, you know. Yesterday, 75,000 people in the stadium. Other places, 100,000 people. And you got 60, 70,000 people in York plus the suburban. And you get lost in the crowd. You go to school, you get lost in the crowd. And the teacher doesn't know everything you're doing. He or she doesn't know everything. They know more than you think they know, but they don't know everything. God knows everything about you. Let me put that in perspective. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're thinking right now. And he knows what you're going to be thinking 5 minutes from now. And he knows, more importantly, what you did 5 years ago, 5 months ago, 5 weeks ago, 5 days ago, 5 hours ago. He knows everything about you. How'd you like to go before a judge who has every piece of information about you that could ever be gained? So not only does God always do what's right and carry out justice and we're never going to be let go, but he knows every ounce of information about us. In fact, he knows every sin, every evil thought that no one else knows about in our life. God knows. And so he's going to judge it. So God must judge our sin. Well, a big theological question comes up. If that's true, that God always judges sin, doesn't overlook it, knows all the information, he knows we're guilty, there's a penalty we can't pay of death, then how can God ever forgive my sins? See, what hope is there? How can a righteous God who always carries out justice, who never overlooks sin, how's he going to forgive mine? And how's he going to forgive yours? Well, that's the beauty, isn't it, of this gospel we're talking about. And this is what we have to convey to people when we give them the gospel. There's a great concern today in many people's hearts, in the church, and I don't mean just this assembly, in the church, there's a great concern that there are many false professions because people have not been given a proper presentation. It becomes important that we give them a proper presentation. You know, Dan Smith from Emmaus wrote a book, and we used to give it out to all the counselors at camp. It's How to Lead a Child to Christ. It's an excellent book. And one thing he'll say in there, and he's not alone in this, is not unique. Never ask a child questions that could be answered yes or no. And even with adults. You see, it's too easy for someone to say yes, no, yes, no. You're saved. And they don't even know what the question was. I had a counselor came to me. This goes back at least 10 years ago. Came to me every morning. Said another kid in this cabin got saved. And by the end of the week, every kid was saved. I thought, you know, that's wonderful. I think I'll go over and talk to these young boys. They didn't know anything about the gospel. They couldn't explain what they did. All he had said, you want to be saved? They said, yes. You know, and went down and they said, yes, 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 you're saved. So we, in our presentation of the gospel, we have to make it clear to people, first of all, they're lost. They're guilty. They need to be saved. They need to be forgiven. But we also make it clear the beauty of the gospel. You see, there's a beauty to this gospel is that despite all the problems that sin brings in, God has the solution. And the gospel brings the solution. And we can explain to them that God, who is holy and who will always judge sin, I don't care what religious works you do, he's not going to forgive you. But there is a basis upon which he can. He can't overlook them. He would be unrighteous. Since the debt of sin is death, we can't pay it. But here's the big question. What if he had this $50,000 punishment or penalty because of his sin or crime? And someone else came along and was willing to pay it for you. And they said to the judge, "Judge, I have $50,000, and I'm willing to give it to you." You see, the judge, once he got the $50,000, he could overlook you, and you're not punish you because someone else paid it for you, right? And see, that's the whole gospel, isn't it? Someone else pays our debt. We can't. And what is the penalty of sin? It's death. And who's going to pay that? The Lord Jesus. See, the gospel is simple. We can't pay it. So the Lord Jesus comes and he dies and pays the penalty of our sin. Now, it's more than $50,000. It's more than a million. It's more than 80 billion. It's more than all the money of the world. It's God in absolute perfection, holiness, without sin, coming out of heaven, the Creator, coming down amongst his creatures. And his creatures don't want him around. You know why? Why is it that the religious leaders of the Lord Jesus' day didn't want the Lord Jesus around? You know why? He revealed to them that they were unrighteous. He said, "You're like whited sepulchers." That's a tomb. Great. He said, "You're all painted white on the outside, but inside you're dead and filthy and rotten and polluted." And so the debt is, here's God himself coming down, taking on humanity, coming amongst us, and he's going to pay the penalty of our death. That means our sins have to be put upon him. And God, who is righteous, who never overlooks sin, and when the Lord Jesus took our sins upon him, God did not lessen the penalty one iota, Bible term, one little bit, because it was his son. God showed no favoritism to his own son. He didn't say, "Well, this is my son, and he's taking the place." It'd be like saying, the judge saying, "Oh, well, someone else is going to pay it for you. I'll just let him get away with $40,000. No, you must pay it all. And we have a picture of that in the Passover. Remember, the lamb was to be roasted. It was not to be boiled. In other words, there was nothing to be between the lamb and the heat. Nothing between the lamb and the judgment. The lamb was to take direct punishment, direct fire from God. And so the Lamb of God comes, and he takes all our sins, and he takes all the judgment of God upon our sins. I already went through this one. So Jesus pays our debt. God carries out justice. So if we came, someone went to the judge after someone paid and went to the judge and said, "On what basis did you leave him go?" He could point to the $50,000 and say, "I have a basis. The penalty was paid. I can now leave him go because the penalty was paid." Well, just think now, before we come, and if we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, all of our sins are gone. All of our sins are forgiven. On what basis? God can point to the blood of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus, and he can say, "They were full." The Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." We need to understand that truth if we're going to convey the gospel. That someone paid for our sins, and that allows a righteous God to forgive us. And so that he's not a wicked judge. He's not an unjust judge when he forgives us. In fact, he's right in forgiving us because someone else has paid it and justice has been carried out. If you acknowledge your guilt, you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, God puts his payment to to your debt, and your sins are forgiven. Simple in some respects, isn't it? Too simple for man. He figures he has to earn his way. That's what religion's all about. You know, earn it, earn it, earn it. God says, I don't want you to earn it. I want to give it to you. If you'll just come and say, you know, I've rebelled against you. I've sinned. I've done my own will. I'm worthy of your judgment. But I want to accept Christ as my Savior. I want to acknowledge that he died not just for the world, but he died for me, and my sins put him there. And because he died for my sins, and he's my Savior, I ask your forgiveness. You know something? All of our sins, past, present, future, they were all future when the Lord died anyhow, ours, everyone in this room, all of them are gone. We have no more debt with God. You ever think of that? You think of your life and the sins that you commit and the sins you don't even know about that you committed. And you think of a lifetime of sin. And because of the work of Calvary, they're totally forgiven. No debt with God. You can come to God knowing you have absolutely no, you're not indebted, and death is not in front of you. Your death has been paid by another. So this is the truth of forgiveness. You see, there's a basis for it. There's a need for it. And there's a basis for it because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, this is typically where I would go very pointedly to some young men and get review the lesson and ask some very pointed questions to make sure they got it. We won't do that this morning. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the Lord Jesus, for your glorious gospel, for that gospel that is able to meet all of the needs of man's sins, to meet all the different problems that sin brings in. Your gospel, through the work of the Lord Jesus, is able to meet every aspect of sin's problems. We thank you that by faith in the Lord Jesus this morning, each of us can know for sure that he paid our debt, that our sins are totally forgiven, never to be brought up again by thee. We thank you for that. We thank you for the assurance we can have of that because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and lives at your right hand. Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning, young or old, who doesn't really know the forgiveness of their sins through faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray by thy Holy Spirit you would stir hearts, that they would see sin as you see it in their own life. They would see the importance of being saved, and they would acknowledge their sin and accept Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. For those of us who know this, Lord, first we would ask that you would make us to be amazed again. Restore to us, as it were, the joy of our salvation. And then help us, as we witness to others, to be able to clearly present the beauty of this gospel, this message that we have. So we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.